John chapter 1. Well, we'll start from verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou, then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bore record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God." Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, Lord, that your Spirit would fall upon us tonight. That you would baptize us afresh in your Spirit and help us to understand these things. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we're progressing through chapter 1 here, basically John was declaring the fact in verse 18 that no man has seen God at any time, but that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has proclaimed him. And now we turn from that subject, in a sense, back to John the Baptist. And in verse 19, we read, "And this was the record of John," speaking of John the Baptist, "when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou?" When we refer to the Jews, just in general, we're speaking of what's known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically the high council over Israel. In Numbers chapter 11, if you recall, when Moses was pretty much overwhelmed with the leadership duties, with judging the nation and all the people that were coming to him for counsel and judgment and stuff, he was pretty well overwhelmed. And his father-in-law, Jethro, says, "What are you doing? Why don't you appoint some men that you trust, that are filled with the Spirit, and have them, help you with the minor issues, and then the harder things, then they can bring that to you to decide." And so he did that. He went out amongst the people, and he appointed 70 elders over Israel, and they judged the nation, the tribes, and the smaller issues, the ordinary things. And they would only come to Moses when they had something of a particular, difficult task or whatever. And so that was the formation of the 70, if you will. And that's what Sanhedrin means, is the 70. And as we go through First and Second Kings and Chronicles on Sunday mornings, we read at times where David or even Solomon would call for the elders to come with him, to do different things, the sacrifices and dedication of the temple and that kind of stuff. But after that, it kind of fades from the scene, because pretty much David and Solomon set up governors and different leadership structure, where the 70 were no longer really being utilized the same way that Moses did. And so in between the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it kind of faded from the scene, particularly during the Babylonian captivity when the Assyrians came in and all that kind of stuff. But after that, with the restoration of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls and the temple and so forth, there came a point between the two Testaments, nobody really knows when they reestablished what they refer to as the Sanhedrin, the 70. And so this Jewish High Council had 70 members. They were a combination of different factions of Judaism. And the 70 were led then by the high priest. So technically it was 71 people or 71 men that were in charge of this council. now this council, because they're kind of the overseers of, you know, the spiritual leaders of the nation, the Jew, and they're also referred to as the Jews. When you read about the Jews did this or the Jews did that, you think, well, the whole nation. No, it's talking specifically about this council of the Sanhedrin. And so the Jews, the Sanhedrin, sent representatives out to watch or to investigate what's going on with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out in the Judean wilderness. Multitudes of people are gathering to him. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching a message that says the Messiah is at hand. He's coming, you know, prepare you the way. And he's drawing quite a crowd. And in this crowd, a number of people are repenting of their sins and they're being baptized. And all this is very confusing to the religious establishment. And so they go out there basically to investigate. And you see there in verse 19, you know, the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem, and they asked him, "Who art thou? Who are you?" Now, the interesting part about this, the Bible doesn't give you the intonation. I could say, "Well, who are you?" Or, "Who are you?" Different, right? And it's interesting because they know who John the Baptist is. John the Baptist is the son of a priest. The priests were a closed group. It was a faction, one of the three families of the Levites. And the priests were well known to each other. It was a big club. And so John, being the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, he was well known to the Sanhedrin. He was well known to the priesthood. And so they weren't going out there like, you know, "Who are you? What, can I see your ID?" It was like more like, "Who are you?" Or, "Who do you think you are? What are you doing out here?" Okay, they were challenging him, you know, for what he was doing. And the Jews, in a sense, had a right and a duty to do that, because as the spiritual overseers of the nation, you know, with all this stuff kind of going on, it was prudent of them to go out and kind of investigate a little bit. So they're asking, "Well, who are you, or who do you think you are?" Then in verse 20, it says, "And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.'" And that was their concern. There were a lot of people that were going around saying that they were the Messiah, they were the Christ, they were the anointed one. And, you know, a lot of false prophets, if you will, gathering people to themselves, sometimes causing insurrection or rebellion against Rome and stirring up trouble and things. And so, you know, they're going out and make sure. And he goes, "Hey, no, I'm not claiming to be the Christ," which is, you know, had to put them at ease a little bit. But, you know, like John, most of us know all too well that we're not the Christ. Okay. He knew he wasn't the Christ. My problem is I have a hard time figuring out that I'm not the Holy Spirit at times. You know, I know I'm not Jesus, but every now and then I think I am the Holy Spirit, because I try to prompt and I try to push and prod and, you know, and work things around. And, you know, and I realize what a lousy Holy Spirit I am. In fact, I'm kind of like the unholy spirit. You know, back when I was at the police department, you know, I had the pleasure, the privilege of leading a number of cops and crooks to the Lord. And I started discipling them and doing Bible studies. And so, you know, we'd have our lunch breaks and stuff, and I'd have these Bible studies. And these guys that just got saved, you know, they'd come in and they'd be cussing and swearing and bragging about the people they'd, you know, beat up or trounced or whatever, this and that, the other thing. And I'm kind of go, "Dude, you know, you're a Christian now." "What?" You know, and they'd go off. And I'm trying to kind of force them into a Christian mold. And the Lord spoke to me after a season, in fact, in Psalm 1, verse 3, He says, "He should be like a tree," speaking of the man of God, "He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in his season, not my season." You know, and that was my first lesson that, okay, I'm not supposed to be the Holy Spirit. So I'm good with not being God the Father. I'm good with not being the Son, Jesus Christ. And then I'm good with not being the Holy Spirit. And John is testifying to the fact that he's none of those as well. He's not claiming any more authority than what God has actually given him. He's not the Christ. And the word Christ comes from the Latin word Christos, and it means the anointed of God, or the Messiah, the Mashiach in Hebrew. And so he's establishing the fact that he's not a threat to them in that sense. He's not claiming to be the Messiah. And then they ask in verse 21, and they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No." You know, they ask, "Are you Elijah?" And you remember, it's kind of coincidental. It's always kind of coincidental how often we're talking about something on Wednesday nights that we're studying on Sunday mornings. But we just got done talking about Elijah and the transition to Elisha. Remember, Elijah was the prophet that called fire down from heaven. They were probably glad he wasn't Elijah, because John was a pretty fiery guy. But they ask him, "Are you him?" Because there's a prophecy that said that someone's going to come, that Elijah will come in the last days. And he says, no, that's not me. Are you, quote unquote, that prophet? And that's because there's a prophecy in Deuteronomy that God would raise up a prophet. But backing up a minute, one of the reasons that John the Baptist is so special is because in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, he gave a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He said, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So there's this prophetic verse that says, you know, in the last days, here's what's going to happen. And so there's been 400 years of silence since Malachi. For 400 years, God has not spoken to Israel through any prophet. And that's, you know, it's kind of like getting, it's somewhere like between the cold shoulder and pause for effect. You know, if you go to Toastmasters, one of the techniques they'll teach you at some point, you know, you'll be in the middle of a statement, then you'll pause. And then in that moment of silence, you know, people wake up and look, and you know, always about to say something important. And then, you know, you give the punchline or drive the point home or whatever. And God kind of did that. For 400 years, he paused. And you would think that the nation would be like groping, looking like, God, you know, are you going to speak to us or what? You're going to give us direction. And God did that. When the angel Gabriel appeared in the temple, as Zechariah was in the temple offering incense and prayers before the Lord, it was his turn to be in there doing that. And as you recall, you know, Gabriel speaking to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And this is Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. He says, you're going to have a son. And, you know, Zechariah is like, you know, old. The Bible says he's past the age of childbearing. His wife is old. She's past the age of childbearing. They'd given up on having children. They probably prayed for that for forever and ever and ever, and it just never happened. And so they got to like their 60s or 70s or however old they were, kind of like Abraham and Sarah. And they just kind of like wrote it off. And so now he's in there offering prayers, and Gabriel comes to him and goes, you're going to have a son. He goes, right. He goes, no. He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as it says in verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so this is the first time that God speaks to anybody in 400 years. It's a big deal. In fact, at that point, Zechariah was so either overwhelmed or disbelieving, the angel said, you're going to be dumb. You're not going to be able to speak until after all this takes place. And so, you know, Zechariah comes out of the temple, and he's distraught. People can see he's upset, and he's struck dumb. He can't actually explain what happened, but they know that he's seen a vision of God. And so this 400 years of silence has been broken, and the subject of that message is actually John the Baptist himself, his life and his ministry. And Jesus, talking about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, he said, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. See, they ask him, are you Elijah? He's not Elijah, he's John the Baptist. But he's coming in the spirit of Elijah. There's a difference there. And it's interesting because later on, after John the Baptist had been executed, in Mark chapter 19, verse 13, Jesus again comments, but I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. They took him and they killed him, basically. Now, if you recall, Elijah the prophet was caught up in a whirlwind and taken to heaven. You know, they didn't do to him whatever they felt like doing, but who did they do that to? They did that to John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. And so, interesting that he fits the mold, or he fits the bill, if you will. But then they ask that other question, are you that prophet? And, quote unquote, that prophet is described in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Here Moses is speaking for the Lord, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. They'll be held accountable for it. But that prophet is also just another kind of a euphemism, if you will, for the Messiah. Okay? The Messiah would come from among them, is what they were told. And so they're kind of, in a sense, on the lookout for that person. And it's interesting to me because roughly 30 years prior, when the wise men came to visit Jerusalem looking for the true king of Israel, and they come across Herod, they say, hey, we're looking for the real king. And that upsets Herod. He asks the scribes and the Pharisees that are with him, hey, what do you know? Oh, yeah, he'd be born in Bethlehem. And did they go to Bethlehem and check it out? Nope. The Magi did. The wise men did. But the Jews didn't. But now it's 30 years later, and they're all of a sudden on the lookout. They're concerned because they see all these different guys popping up in the desert. And obviously John the Baptist is one of them. And so they're beginning to question him. Are you this guy or that guy? Are you the other guy? Verse 22, then said they unto him, then who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. John here, John the Baptist, quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, word for word. You know, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As he quotes this, he's in a sense stating clearly that not only is he not the Christ, and he's not Elijah, and he's not that prophet, but he is somebody. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And with that being understood, you know, he's able to say clearly who he is. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Jesus is coming. And that's the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You know, that last part of that question there in verse 22, what sayest thou of thyself? What did John ever say about himself? He said nothing. I mean, he said, I'm a messenger, I'm sent of God, I'm doing this, you know. But he did not describe himself, he did not point at himself. He's always pointing to Jesus. You know, John the Baptist really, truly fulfilled his ministry. After John says what he is not, then he says really what he is. And what is he? He's a voice crying in the wilderness. You know, you can't see a voice. You can only hear it. In other words, he wasn't drawing attention to himself. John didn't want them to be occupied with him. It was his ministry and his delight to exalt the one whose herald he was. John was not drawing attention to himself. He was always, always pointing to Jesus. Then in verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Now, the Sanhedrin, this council that I mentioned earlier, they were made up of basically three different groups of men. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, and there were the scribes. And it's almost like three different political parties. I mean, it's kind of like that in a way. The Pharisees were the conservative religious group. They were the minority group. But they were very conservative. They took the scriptures literally. And in fact, they took the scriptures literally and legalistically. They were the ones that developed all the little rules about, you know, kind of expounding on the law and, you know, made it cumbersome and difficult, actually, to keep the law in many ways. The Sadducees were just the opposite. The Sadducees were the liberals. They took the scriptures figuratively or symbolically. I think about pirate theology. You know, that the scriptures are more guidelines than hard and fast rules, you know, and they were the materialists. They did not believe in the resurrection. You know, they did not believe in an afterlife. And so that's why they were sad, you see, because there was no life after. OK, that's how I keep the two straight. And then the scribes. The scribes were basically the experts at the law. The scribes were the ones who transcribed the law. They had all these strict rules about, you know, the copying procedures and so forth. I mean, they would, it was really an interesting thing just to study the scribes themselves. They actually memorized huge parts of the Word of God. I mean, the entire books like Isaiah. You know, I read through Isaiah and I can barely get through it. It's so much and it's so difficult to understand. But they memorized that. It's like, whoa, think about the mind behind it. But they were so meticulous that they would write out, they had special clothing they would wear. They had to be washed and sanctified and all these different kinds of things. Then they would sit down at a table and they could not like look at one copy and then like, that's how I would transcribe the Bible. I get my Bible out and get a notebook out and I go kind of back and forth, you know, like you do it like that. They didn't do it that way. they went word for word by memory. And then they had somebody else checking it as they went. Then when they got to a certain, like when they got to a reference to God, you know, to them, Yahweh is the unspeakable name of God. They won't speak it. They reverence his name so much they won't speak it. So when they would get to a passage that contained the word Yahweh, they would stop. They would go take a ritual bath, put on a new change of clothes, get a new pen. Then they would write the name or reference to God. And they would continue on until they got to the next reference. And then they would stop, take another ritual bath and the whole thing. And so it was a very slow process. And then they would count the number of words. And when they got to the point where they were checking it, somebody would read it, make sure it was right. Then they would count the number of words and the number of letters. And if they knew there were supposed to be 3,852 letters and they got to 3,807, uh-oh, and they would just tear it up and start over. I mean, yeah. I mean, if you've ever been in school and done like a long report or something, you know, and you hit the wrong button on the computer, I've done this in the middle of the night, 2 in the morning, 14 pages into something, you know, and you know, your knee bumps against the power strip and the computer turns off. And you just want to cry, you know. And these guys, that's what they did for a living. I mean, that's all they did. And so they were known as the experts because they had it memorized. If you had a question about the law, that's the guy you would go to. You'd go to a scribe. And they would lay out, here's what it says, and oftentimes give you the interpretation of what it means. And so you've got these three different groups that make up the Sanhedrin. Okay? And these are sharp guys. I mean, we sometimes poor mouth them a little bit because of their misinterpretation of the Bible and the way they apply it and so forth. But these are actually some pretty smart guys. And they represent the religious establishment referred to commonly, kind of a throw them all together, just call them, quote unquote, the Jews. Okay? Not talking about the Jewish people, but we're talking about the ruling class, if you will. So these were the Pharisees. Then we get to verse 25. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? You know, after establishing who John was, the next logical question is, what are you doing? You know, why are you baptizing? They were baffled because baptism was actually practiced by the Jews, but not upon the Jews. You know, we read in different places in the Bible, in fact, in Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus is chastising the Jews. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And you're thinking, whoa, you know, they're out there. See, they're not having the Billy Graham crusade and the Greg Laurie thing going on. But they're out there, you know, trying to bring in Gentiles here and there, probably the ones with money or something, you know, and get them to become Jewish. And when they would convert somebody or convince someone to become Jewish, they would have to be, you know, circumcised and all the different ritualistic stuff. But one of the things they would do is they would baptize them. Baptism is not originally a Christian rite. It started off with the Jews. And they would get someone that wanted to become a Jew. And after they'd gone through the whole thing, they would, just like we do, immerse them in water, and like they were dead and buried. And then they would come out of the water, and it's a new life. You know, and very much like what we look at as Christian baptism. The problem with the Jews is they're going, you're baptizing Jews. They're already Jews. You know, they can't become like a double Jew. Okay? sound like chewing gum. Anyway, you know, it doesn't do you any good to baptize Jews. Well, obviously John was not baptizing them into the Jewish faith. It was the baptism of repentance. Okay? And it was the baptism that says, you know, I'm going to die to myself, die to my sins. I'm dead to that. And I'm being risen again to new life. And very much like, you know, for the reasons that we do the same thing. And again, they were questioning, why is John doing that? And he's, in verse 26, he says, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. You know, John the Baptist, it's kind of interesting to think about it. His last name is not, quote unquote, the Baptist. You know, it's like John Smith, okay? In Judaism, in that culture, he's John Yohanan, but he's the son of Zacharias, Yohanan bar Zacharias. Okay, that would be his full name. We know him as John the Baptist. They knew him as Yohanan bar Zacharias, okay, or Ben Zacharias. But he's saying, I baptize with water, but in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, covering the same incident. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. See, it's interesting. A lot of things that we do within the church are types and models of things to come. And baptism is it's a type, or it's a model. It's even a vision, if you will, of the true and the real. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is true baptism. Okay, baptism in water is symbolic. And it's interesting. I'm going to baptize you in water, the baptism of repentance, but there's someone coming that's going to baptize you in fire. That's going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost. And the baptism of empowerment. You know, John didn't take this office upon himself. John got his authority to baptize not from men, but from heaven. Because he was actually commissioned by God. I mean, who would, if you could pick a ministry, I mean, say, you know, you got it in your heart, I want to serve God, I want to pick a ministry. I think if Jerry and Janet were doing it, they would pick a ministry in Hawaii. You know, I want the beachcomber ministry, you know. And some of us go, no, I want the golf course ministry. Or, you know, I want the cool surfer ministry in Huntington Beach. That one, about 80 other guys already have that one, so don't worry about it. It's taken care of. But, you know, would you pick the wandering in the desert, half-naked, eating grasshopper ministry? No, most of us wouldn't pick that ministry. That's not like the glory job. You know, you're thinking, okay, you know, I want to go to some really cool place. Well, John's out there in the middle of the desert. He's wearing camel skin clothes. He's eating honey and wild locusts. And he's got the Rastafarian hairdo thing going on. And he's living a very ascetic life. And what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the crowds go wild, you know, because most people don't like to hear that message. Most people don't want to hear, you're a sinner. And if you don't knock it off, you're going to go to hell. Okay? Ooh, that draws a lot of people. But isn't it interesting? Because God had not spoken to the nation for 400 years, they didn't care what God said. They just wanted to hear it. And they knew that John was a prophet. So they're going out there to hear John, and as he begins to preach the message, I am a forerunner, I'm the herald, I'm the one that says that the king is coming, prepare for the king because he's coming. How would we clean up? I mean, the way the heralds did it back in those days, the king is coming, so they would fill in the potholes in the road, they would smooth out the bumps and stuff, you know, put on your good clothes, clean up, look right. But you know, God's not looking at the kind of clothes we wear, and he doesn't care what kind of road we travel, per se. But when he says, repent, cleanse yourself, what are we to cleanse ourselves from? From sin. It's not the dirt on the road or the mud on our shoes. It's what's in our heart. And people, their heart was touched by this message. Yes, as John spoke about these things, that people realized, you know what? I am a sinner. I'm not clean. I'm not prepared to face God. And so there were multitudes who were saying, you know what, I want to be prepared. I want to be in a right standing with God. And honestly, that's how many of us come to know the Lord. Through circumstances in life, and I believe the Holy Spirit even orchestrates this stuff, we get to the point where we realize, you know what, I'm a sinner. And if I don't get right with God somehow, I'm going to go to hell. And it's like, that's what scared me. I mean, I wasn't lured by, you know, lollipops and sunshine and getting to sing cool songs in heaven all my life. I was scared of going to hell. And it was just like John the Baptist was preaching to me, repent for the kingdom of heaven. It could be today. And so he's got this message and he's out there. He doesn't take this upon himself. And the angel Gabriel informs Zacharias, his father, of what his ministry is going to be. And then later, Jesus even affirms the same thing. Interesting, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, he made this entry into the temple, he made a whip, he turned over the money tables, he drove the exchangers and the cattle and all the stuff out, and you know, and he cleaned the temple. Well, not long after that, the religious leaders who owned most of the concessions that were upset came to him and said, by what authority do you do these things? And we read about it in Matthew chapter 21. verses 23 through 27. It says, "When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. And he said, By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. Then he asks in verse 25, The baptism of John, whence was it? Where did it come from? From heaven or from men? Now, he had them. And they reasoned among with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he'll say to us, Why did you not believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, We can't tell. And he said unto them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what's the implied message here? The implication is that the baptism of John was from heaven. It was ordained of God. It was directed by God. They didn't want to admit to that because it would have incriminated them. But John's ministry was ordained by God. And the last part of verse 26 there, it says, One among you, he's speaking about, there's one among you whom you know not. You know, the one that you're asking about, the Christ, the Messiah, he's already in your midst, but you don't know who he is. To me, this is interesting. You know, back in verse 10, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world, quote unquote, knew him not. And we talked about how the word for know there, or knew, is the Greek word gnosko. And that word means to know by experience, experiential knowledge, to have an intimate personal knowledge. But the word that's used over here in verse 26 is a different word. It reads in English to know, but the word there is oidos. And that's to know by divine revelation, or to perceive, or to be aware of. And it's kind of interesting, a digression here, as we go through our text. They've first been described first as not knowing intimately or experientially who the Messiah was. Now they're down to not perceiving. Basically what they're saying is you don't have a clue. He's in your midst and you're clueless. You're not looking. You're not even trying to understand. And, you know, to me it's just interesting because later the Apostle John would write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, speaking of Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Later on, the apostles in particular could say, not only do we oidos, but do we know by revelation, but we gnosko, we know by experience. We've touched, we've handled, we've had a personal relationship with the Most High God. And that's what he wants us to be. He doesn't want us just to have, you know, a book knowledge. You know, the difference between oidos, a book knowledge, or a revelatory knowledge, and gnosko. When Grace and I built a house some years ago, we had plans drawn up. And we were intending to build this house on our own, and so we had these plans drawn up of what we wanted and everything. And I remember looking at the plans, kind of just my eyes rolled in the back of my head going, oh no, what have we gotten into? You know, and I mean, I know how to drive a nail into a piece of wood, but, you know, it's like, oh no. And so I went from not having a clue to studying the plans. I mean, just reading them every night and going through them and trying to understand the process and the order of things. And so after a couple of months even of just looking at this stuff while we got the permits and everything, then I had kind of an oidos understanding of how to build this house. In my mind, I thought anyway, that I had an understanding of how to build this house. But, you know, it wasn't until we got out one day and we started digging trenches and making forms and pouring concrete and then, you know, building the pony walls and then building the stem walls and all this stuff. All of a sudden, I'm getting gnosko understanding of how to build this house. And one day when I was on top of the roof, putting the last piece of roofing on and, you know, the siding on and plumbing it and doing the electrical and all the other stuff, I could say I had a gnosko understanding of how to build this house. And that's the difference. It's hands-on personal versus, you know, book knowledge or abstract kind of understanding. You know, but they moved from that, the nation of Israel, and particularly the apostles, moved from that not having a clue all the way to very personal. And this process begins with a willing heart. You know, if we have a willing heart, we can be the dumbest rock on the planet. But if we've got a willing heart, God will use it. And we'll move forward in Him. I like it. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, the prophet tells us, "And you will seek me," speaking of God, "and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If we've got a heart that's pursuing after God, He will be found of us. You know, I love playing with my grandkids. And, you know, every now and then we would play games, you know, like hide and seek and that kind of stuff, you know. And I could hide, I could get up in the attic and they'd never find me, you know. I mean, I could get underneath the crawl space in the house. I could lock the bathroom door. They're never going to find me. But you know what? When we're playing the game, part of the fun is that when they find me. So I'd be hiding behind a curtain, you know, with like my legs sticking out, you know, and I'd make it a point that they would find me. That's how our Father in heaven is. He makes it a point that if we're looking at all, we will find Him. And then it's like, surprise, I'm here. You know, it's like, wow. Nicodemus was of that mindset. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, was different than the majority of the Pharisees. He was a God seeker. He was a man that moved from, in a sense, a said faith to a living faith. You know, I remember when I moved from a said faith to a living faith. And it evolved around the Word of God. You know, I was going to church. I believed. I believed as much as I knew. But there came a point when the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart and asked me point blank, "Why aren't you reading your Bible? Why aren't you studying my word? Why aren't you getting into this?" And I told him point blank, "Because it's boring and I don't understand it. But if you'll help me, I'll try." He brought me to a place of truth. And when I began to study His Word, when I began to, and I was blown away. I just prayed the prayer, "God, if you'll help me, I'll try. If you'll help me, I'll try. Please help me." And I went over there, and I've told the story a million times, but I opened up my Bible, and I began to read, "In the beginning, God." And the words just exploded off the page into my mind. And all of a sudden, it's like God was speaking to me for the first time. And it's been like that ever since. And what a glorious thing it is. But if we'll just... In Corinthians, Paul writes, if we'll draw near to God, He'll draw near to us. He wants to have that closeness, that intimacy with us. And Nicodemus moved from a said faith to a living faith. Now, in verse 27, it says, John answered, well, I'm going to go back to verse 26. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there's one standing among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet or shoelace I'm not worthy to unloose." Again, John is describing both a chronological and a preferential preeminence. Back in verse 15, it says basically the same thing. "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And John the Baptist was, physically, he was born 6 months before Jesus was. So technically, from a human standpoint, he was older than Jesus by 6 months. Well, then how could he be before him? Obviously, he's referring to or acknowledging the eternal existence of Jesus even before time began. You know, when did God not exist? God has always existed. You know, kids will ask, well, when was God born? He wasn't born. God, I am that I am. He always has been. He always will be. Okay? He's pre-existent. And giving him the preeminence as well, that he is always before John. Paul writes to the Colossians, speaking of Jesus, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, "And he," meaning Jesus, "is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And so we see John repeating this. And it's kind of interesting to me because a few verses down the road here, he's going to say the same thing again. And John, again, his ministry, his focus is always pointing to Jesus. You know, our job as Christians is simply to be a witness. John bears testimony of what he experienced. We'll read that in a moment. And what was his job? His job was to point to Jesus. What's our job? We just take people by the hand if need be, and we lead them and put their hand in Jesus' hand, and we go, "Lord, have your way." You know? And that's it. It's not really a very complicated kind of a task. In verse 28, We have the geography of this chapter. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And I forgot to get a picture or a map put up, but Bethabara is the area of the Jordan River just due east of Jericho, which is about 5 miles east of Jerusalem. And so it's just due east of Jericho. And it's interesting, we were there several years ago, and where John was baptizing, they built a baptismal park, and you know, everybody wants to go there and get baptized in Israel and stuff. And it's really nice in that sense, but you get there, and it's not very nice. It's kind of swampy and muddy and smelly and a lot of reeds and grass going up through the river because they've taken so much of the water out of the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River's down to a trickle leading to the Dead Sea because they're irrigating with it. And so you go there today and go, oh, man, John the Baptist really was an early dude baptizing people here. But back then, there was a lot more water going through. It was much nicer when John and Jesus were actually there. But look at verse 29. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. But John uses this title for Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, when we read, you know, the Lamb of God, I don't know about you guys, but when I first read that, or the Lamb of God, you know, like lamb chop? You know, like, you know, precious little lamb, you know, because my kids had at that time little stuffed animals in their beds, you know, like little lambs, like the little lamb, you need to go to sleep with it and stuff. And I'm thinking, Lamb of God, what's that? You have to understand this is written that people would understand what a sacrifice was. You know, when we think about sacrifices, we think about pagan religions, okay? But in those days, part of the Jewish culture was the sacrificial system. That's how they atoned for their sins. That's how they worshiped God, through these different sacrifices. And so, from an Old Testament or Jewish cultural viewpoint, when he said the Lamb of God, he's talking about the sacrifice of God. Okay? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Because this is where this phrase kind of originates. Genesis chapter 22. And this is the story that you're probably familiar with. It's Abraham sacrificing his son, as God says, his only son, whom he loves, Isaac, not Ishmael. And look at Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to pick it up. We'll go from verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and that's actually the same mountain as Calvary, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went up unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, or of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went and both of them together. And the story goes on. Essentially, as they get to the top of the hill, the top of Mount Moriah, which is Zion, which is actually the same as Calvary, that he prepared an altar. Then he took Isaac and bound him and laid him on the altar with the wood on under him or around him. Now, understand this, that Isaac, you know, he's carrying all the wood, right? He's a strong young man. He's probably in his mid-20s, maybe even 30 years old. And so Isaac was simply being obedient to what his dad said. So he's bound, he's laying there, and he's just heard his dad say, God's going to provide himself a sacrifice. Then he gets to the top of the hill and realizes God just provided Isaac as a sacrifice. And so he's laying there, and Abraham, you know, being obedient to God, raises up the knife and is getting ready to plunge it into his son, into his chest, and God stops him. He says, Abraham, stop. Now I know, you know, that you'll be obedient to me. You know, you've proven yourself in that sense. And as they turn and look, there's a ram caught in a thicket, and they end up sacrificing the ram, which is a male lamb, instead of Isaac, his son. But those prophetic words, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Fast forward a couple thousand years, actually, 2,000 years, and what do we see? God providing his son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice on the cross. And so, you know, as John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God, he's saying, behold to the one that God is going to sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So John the Baptist actually answers that Old Testament question posed by Isaac, where or who is the lamb that God will provide? And as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and then verse 11, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Then verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one that took away the sin of the world. Interesting, John says the Lamb of God would take away the sin, singular, of the world. Not the sins, plural. You know, the Lamb of God came not only to take away our sins, plural, generally, but to take away the sin issue as a whole. In fact, we read again, in, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin, singular, for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because of this, if we've trusted in him, we'll be singing about all this in heaven. It's kind of cool. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, it says, and behold, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all them that are heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory, power unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So we'll be singing about this for a long time. Well, I intended to go a little farther tonight, but I think we're just going to stop here because it's kind of getting to be late. So we'll pick it up in verse 30 next week. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us just to understand this more and more. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you truly are the Lamb of God, that you're the sacrifice that satisfies the righteous requirements of the law. And we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.